This is March 27, 1990. Chapel service with a guest speaker, Dr. Carol Noren from Duke Divinity School.
Let me welcome you to chapel this morning, and also to give a very special welcome to our speaker. Dr. Carol Noren is Assistant Professor of Homiletics at the Divinity School at Duke University. She is a native of Chicago, graduate of Augustine College, Garrett Theological Seminary, and Princeton University, where she did her graduate work. While at Princeton, she was an instructor, and she has been at Duke now as assistant professor of homiletics for these past 4 years. Having said that, it's not enough to say, because this is a very special time for us here at Southeastern. This is a reciprocal arrangement of a pulpit exchange. Now, I don't know whether we've ever had that kind of event before, but earlier this year, on the suggestion of Dr. Paula Gilbert at Duke, we decided that this would be a good way to keep our relationship with our colleagues at the Divinity School close by. And so Dr. Tom Halbrook was invited to speak in Duke Chapel earlier this year, And now we are reciprocating with Dr. Naren being here. We're delighted to have this relationship with our colleagues at Duke, delighted to have this relationship because it is a part of our collegiality, and we continue to remember them as they remember us. Now, if you will stand for our call to worship and remain standing for our first hymn, would you stand? God of goodness, give me yourself, for you are enough for me, and I may ask nothing that is less than full worship of you. And if I ask anything that is less, ever I am in need, but only in you I have all.
Hear now the reading of our scripture for today, beginning with the Old Testament lesson of Ezekiel, found in the 47th chapter, verses 1 through 9 and verse 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and the water was coming out on the south side. Going on eastward, with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen, and it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back along the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. And when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Will you join me now as we responsibly read the Psalm passage? And hear now the New Testament reading, found in John, the 5th chapter, John 5, 1 through 3, and 5 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your pallet and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, The man who healed me said to me, Take up your pallet and walk. They asked him, Who is this man who said to you, Take up your pallet and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may befall you. the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he had done this on the Sabbath. May we continue to hear the new gospel in God's word.
I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach to you today and for this sign of the community of faith that exists between Duke Divinity School and Southeastern Baptist. We were grateful to have one of your faculty members with us earlier in the semester and hope that this is only the beginning of a series of exchanges between our schools. One of the things that we struggle with at Duke Divinity School is the question of whether you ought to preach from notes or a manuscript. I suppose it's natural if you are being evaluated or graded that students want their message to be letter perfect. And I suspect it's the same for most of the faculty. Having worked so hard on a sermon and feeling that the future of Christendom depends on it, many, I think, sacrifice connection with the listeners for correctness in their speech. They mistakenly think they have to trade immediacy for artistry. Of course, we know there's a difference between genuine oral discourse, the way we would talk to each other in a classroom discussion or a coffee hour, and the way that we would write things down for another audience. You don't need a degree in homiletics to know that's the case. Anybody who has suffered through a telephone solicitor's canned speech knows that this is true. In preaching class, we refer to this difference as writing for the ear rather than for the eye. Now, it may not read as well, but there's an engaging spontaneity, something that rings true, even if the speech is not as precise as a term paper. As we look at the story of Jesus healing the paralytic in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, I believe we get fresh insights if we think of this conversation in terms of the difference between writing for the ear and writing for the eye. Face it, as a polished narrative on messianic revelation, this piece of scripture fails. There's no neat sense of closure at the end of the conversation. The talk between Jesus and the lame man is awkward. It's almost humorous because Jesus asks a simple question and he doesn't get a straight answer. Furthermore, the miracle story is interrupted halfway through by a conversation between the healed man and some Pharisees, here referred to simply as the Jews. If we look at this as writing for the eye, it's quite puzzling. We wonder about Jesus' last words to the paralytic. They sound almost like a threat. But as writing for the ear, a transcript of dialogue that John recalled and wrote down as carefully as he could, it comes to life in a new way. It focuses our attention on a new set of issues. Furthermore, our Savior's words address us in our brokenness and tells us something about this miracle that may be unfamiliar. For example, this bit of dialogue shows that the faith of the recipient is not always the point of the story, as it was in the healing of the woman with the issue of blood or the centurion servant. The paralytic was probably a Jew, because in a later scene we find him in the temple, but there is no confession of faith on this person's lips. John says that he didn't know immediately who Jesus was. There is nothing to recommend this man as the beneficiary of divine healing. Nor does this dialogue make any special points about Samaritans or verifying the authenticity of miracles, as happens in the healing of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. A while back, I locked horns with some itinerant evangelist whose main ministry was supernatural healing, exercising this gift of the Spirit. And at their meetings, they would have a panel of doctors off to one side to examine the folks that they had prayed over. But the real function of these physicians seemed to be burying the skeptical under a pile of medical jargon. That's not what happens in today's reading from the gospel. The man was healed, he took up his pallet, and that's all we are told about this cure. No, the dialogue here is really about the Sabbath, because that is where the writer of the gospel devotes most of his attention. That's where things get explained. The issue is whether Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, why the Jews persecuted Jesus, how this episode hinted at greater conflict later on, culminating in the arrest and trial and crucifixion of our Lord. The consequences of this healing at the Sheep Gate were much further reaching than a matter of a paralytic breaking some blue laws. When we consider the strange conversation in John chapter 5 from this angle, the text begins to speak to us with a living voice. Yes, Jesus talks to a paralytic and heals him, but the pronouncement also addresses the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Judaizers of the first century church. The blunt words in verses 8 and 14, considered in light of the Sabbath controversy, suddenly gain immediacy as they confront us in our circumstances. They communicate a promise of mercy or judgment, depending on where you find yourself in this story. Jesus' initial terse command, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk," is a surprise announcement about the Sabbath and himself. Nobody was ready for the inbreaking grace of God in that scene. Think about it. If the lame man seriously thought Jesus was going to change his situation, he would have given a straight answer to the question. He might have sold his pallet or arranged for somebody to move it away the day before. If the disciples had expected a miracle, they might have distracted the Pharisees while it was taking place or moved the paralytic to a less conspicuous location. But nobody anticipated how God would move in human lives that day. Jesus Christ was not bound to work only in synagogues or only by pools, only on the Sabbath or never on the Sabbath. Miracles were not restricted to the theologically correct or the sufficiently pious. As our Lord said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you know not whence it came or whither it goes. So it is of everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus' command to rise is a reminder that the mercy and purpose of God are beyond our understanding. Some Wesleyan scholars like to talk about the ever-expanding possibilities of grace, that there are no boundaries on the way the love and power of God can transform an individual life or all creation. And quite often, just when we think we've got God pegged and our theology systematized, we're in for a surprise. The Almighty shows us that troubling the waters is not the only way to heal a paralytic. Years ago, when I was a high school student, I got into what began as a minor argument with another student that escalated into an attempt on my life. My family and I prayed for divine protection in that situation. We also got a restraining order on the young woman. I began to carry a knife to school every day, and I avoided this person. I asked God to shield me from the evil she represented. And so I was completely taken aback one day when she walked up to me and said, "I want to ask your forgiveness for what I did to you. I've become a Christian, and God has shown me that I cannot bear hatred in my heart for anyone." This sign of inbreaking grace did not conform to my expectations. Or more recently, who could imagine that the prayers of oppressed Christians in South Africa or Eastern Europe would be answered in the manner they have? Whoever thought the Berlin Wall would come down as it did, that free elections would be occurring where tyranny once held sway, inspiring acts of courage in Lithuania and Estonia, even as we speak? Can this be anything but the astonishing Spirit of God at work in human lives? The brusque command of Jesus is a word of promise to anyone who feels trapped by his or her circumstances, beaten down by a limited vision or repeated setbacks. The Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath, is the sovereign of all heaven and earth. His loving kindness and purpose exceed our understanding and go far beyond our dreams. Jesus' second command in this strange dialogue sounds a note of admonition. You are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. We might ask, what could be worse than being a cripple for 4 decades? Lying friendless in a public place? Or what sin condemned this man to lameness? Is this line of dialogue a bit of nastiness on Jesus' part? Or did some later editor make a careless mistake in copying it? Or did Jesus know this person was in real danger? And what could it possibly have to do with us? We can ease our minds a little bit by Jesus' assurance later in John's gospel that neither an afflicted person nor his or her parents brings calamity upon themselves, the misfortune of being disabled. But even so, this story shows the paralytic's propensity to sin, a propensity that could ultimately bring about his destruction. His reluctance to consider that God might work in other than established ways, and his inability to recognize Jesus for who he was, both placed him in a very dangerous position. And the master's exit line of warning is perhaps even a condemnation to the Jews who denounced him. Nothing could infringe upon their Sabbath laws, not even the Lord of the Sabbath. They responded in anger to signs of the inbreaking kingdom of God, and do you know what that did? That cut themselves off from it. The rough exhortation of Jesus in verse 14 speaks to us in our brokenness. What could be worse than 38 years of illness? I'll tell you what's worse. Refusing to take up your pallet and walk because you've memorized the rules at Bethesda Spa and Swim Club. What is more debilitating than paralysis? What's more debilitating is turning a deaf ear to the Spirit's promise of hope and comfort, the assurance that God is working his purpose out even when we don't understand it. It's siding with the Pharisees and Sadducees, rejecting the mighty grace of God in Jesus Christ in favor of letter-perfect, secure, self-justifying theologies. It's holding tight to our manuscripts when God wants to give a fresh word or miracle to the people he loves. What cripples and ultimately kills a contemporary Christian or a church is the fear that God's strength is not sufficient for our weakness. At times, I've played nearly every role in this story. Maybe that's true for you, too. I've stood with the Jews, striving for the illusion of control and turning away from love incarnate when it confronts me. There are days when I've sided with the paralytic, reluctant to give God a straight answer, but quite eager to rehearse my complaints. or perhaps like me, you would number yourselves among the paralytic. Paralytics, the multitude that's still waiting for that healing word and touch. The good news is that whoever you are this morning, the Lord of the Sabbath comes into our midst, offering new life. And the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived what the love of God has prepared for those who love him. To God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Will you stand for the benediction? O God, grant us courage to confess who we are, as broken, as paralytic, and grant us the strength to move in stillness and in quiet into your presence, recognizing you as God, who is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. We seek your peace. We pray that you would grant it. Amen.